We've been speaking about this letter that's been written to tell us that Jesus is greater. Jesus is a greater prophet. Jesus is a greater king. Jesus is a greater man, the new and better Adam. He's a greater heavenly servant. He's greater than the angels. He's higher than the angels. In light of this, the warnings given to the visible church to not turn away or to turn back, to not even neglect this great salvation. If neglecting or rejecting the law brought condemnation, think about that. If rejecting the law brought condemnation, how much more so rejecting the Son himself? These warnings are necessary for the church to hear. We remember from last week, God chose secondary means of word and sacrament to sanctify his people. He didn't have to, but he chose to. The warnings in the word weed out unbelief, they sanctify the church, and the warnings are heard and heeded by those who do believe, who hear in faith. Through these warnings, we are sanctified. Jesus, the one who is greater than all those things I already spoke about, is even greater than Moses. Consider Jesus, he says, the apostle, the high priest of our confession. He was faithful, just like Moses was faithful. And yet, he has more glory than Moses, the same way the architect has more glory than the house that the architect built. This is his argument. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. He testified of the things that were coming later. But Christ is faithful as a son, and we are his house, if we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting and our hope. We cannot ignore that this letter is being written to brothers, to the holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling. They are participants in the life of the church. They live under the word. They participate in the sacraments. They share the covenant blessings of the community. They are the church of God. They have been struggling with the idea of going back, of turning back to the law, to Moses. For what purpose? We don't know exactly, but we know our own hearts. Maybe that was too much. Maybe the persecution was too strong. And if they could connect themselves to the larger body of Judaism, they'd avoid some of it. Maybe the uncertainty of the Lord's imminent arrival, knowing that he hasn't come yet, maybe it gets sparked in the head. What if maybe we're not doing enough? Maybe we're not doing the right things. Maybe that's what he's waiting for. But the author to the Hebrews wants to tell them that this desire to turn back is just like the desire of those Israelites in the wilderness who wanted to depose Moses and get a new leader, one who would lead them back into Egypt. There is no turning back. We are on the edge of the promised land. Why would we turn away from it? Except in unbelief. And he starts to unpack this. He wants them to consider Jesus, the apostle, the high priest of our confession, an apostle. He's also, surprise, surprise, Jesus is the greater apostle. The 12 served him and went out in his name, but Jesus was sent in the name of the Father. This is the first place, this is the only place in the New Testament where he's called a high priest. Why? Because he's the greater high priest. Why? Because he made propitiation for our sins, and he will unpack that later. And he is the head of our confession. Think about that. This must be recognized in the context of Judaism. You confess Judaism, you confess the law, and you must be fully obedient under that law. What is this confession then? It's the confession that's been brought directly by the Father through Christ, the forgiveness of sins offered because of Christ and what he has done for us. This is a contrast between the law brought by angels to Moses, as we read in chapter 1, and the words of God given to us by Jesus, his own son. Moses, a faithful servant of God. If he wanted to be like somebody, being like Moses was a good thing. Faithful in all God's house, it says. He is the one that God spoke mouth to mouth to, face to face. Remember, after the garden, after man was kicked out of the garden, God ceased to speak that way, except for a very chosen few. And even to the chosen few, he gave visions, he gave dreams, but Moses, he spoke face to face. And he was served as the prophet of the things to come later. Moses is a type. He is a leader, he is a prophet, he is a type of savior. And yet, Jesus is more worthy. This is not a put down of Moses. Notice we don't go into the sin of Moses, but Jesus is what Moses pointed to. This is a contrast of the picture of a person and the person. You don't sit there on the couch with your sweetheart looking at her picture when she's sitting right next to you. She is better than the picture. Jesus is better than Moses. And because of his divinity. Remember, the author to the Hebrews makes no bones about calling Jesus God. The house versus the architect. This is the imagery of Jesus, who created and upholds the universe, is greater than Moses in that same way, that same analogy. Moses was a mighty fine creation. He was faithful and worthy of honor. But Jesus is worthy of more honor and glory in every way, not only because he's the fulfillment of the type prefigured in Moses, but also because he created Moses. Moses is a wonderful creation because the Son of God made him that way. And good news, as the Son of God made Moses well, we are his house, we are told. We remember from Peter, we are living stones. Remember from Paul, we are his workmanship. We are a living temple. In Revelations, right, there is no more temple because God resides with his people. We are his temple. If we hold fast and boast in our hope, instead of neglecting or rejecting it. That's why he brings up the Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts like the rebellion, like those in the rebellion. In that time of testing in the wilderness, they put him to the test after they saw his work for 40 years. They made God angry. He said, they go astray all the time. They do not know my ways. They will not enter the promised land. They will not enter my rest. And he exhorts his people, he pleads with them, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you with an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort each other every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Again, a warning. Again, the author goes directly from highlighting the greatness of Christ to our appropriate response. There's this contrast. He's the house of Israel led by Moses and the church led by Christ. Contrast of our response and Israel's on that day of testing. Their today and our today. From Numbers 14, after they had sent out spies into the land of Canaan, they say, we came to the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is some of its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites are there, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites are all there. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let's go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than us. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land which we've gone to go see, it's a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. We seemed like grasshoppers compared to them. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we would have died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives, our little ones will be taken. They'll become prey. It would have been better for us to die in Egypt. Let us go back. And they said to one another, let's choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. On the very edge of the land of promise. Doubt, fear, unbelief, grumbling and complaining in spite of all that God had done to get them there. Remember, food and water provided in the desert by God. Clothing. Their clothing did not wear out. The soles on their shoes stayed everlasting for the 40 years. He had them walking through the desert. Protection from their enemies. The fear of God fell upon all the nations that they traveled past. Signs and wonders. Pillars of smoke. Pillars of fire. But now, we can't go in there. Those people are going to kill us. We don't stand a chance. What horrible, crippling doubt. This is a strong warning then. Let's make sure that we are not like them. Let's make sure that our hearts are not hardened. Let's make sure that we are not deceived by sin into falling away. We must realize, this is his argument, right? That today for us is a day just like that day was for them. Here we are, led by Christ to the very threshold of our promised land. The blessing of communion and fellowship with our God. The rest from all our struggles with sin and the stain of our lingering unrighteousness. It's right there. We're in the final age. We're in the last hour. The Lord is coming again soon. Notice how a right eschatology is required for a right understanding of our salvation. Our God's not slow, nor is he weak. He's not forgetful. To entertain doubts about when the Son is coming for his bride is foolish. The scriptures are full of warnings to pay close attention to the time. So how very sad, how horrible it would be if any of us turned away in unbelief in this time today. That would not only be like the story of those whose bones were buried in the wilderness, it would be worse because we're closer to the actual fulfillment of all the promises given to Abraham than they were. What a horrible tragedy to repeat the sins of Israel after the new and greater Moses had come to lead us into the promised land, where God has promised to dwell in fullness with his people and where sin and death are no more. Therefore, he says, let us encourage one another. The warning we must understand, it's not to the world. This is not a come to Jesus evangelistic message. This is written to the brothers, those who are part of the people of God, who are already confessing and partaking of the heavenly glory that's coming. This is a warning for the new Israel, the church, to not be like the old Israel. Who died in the wilderness? Only unbelievers? Only those who never truly had faith? It kind of talks that way, right? What does it say? Then all the people wept. They all grumbled against Moses. But remember, even Moses, even Aaron died in the wilderness. They were not permitted to enter the land. Wait, doesn't dying in the wilderness equate with God's eternal wrath? Did Moses and Aaron go to hell? But on the other hand, they all grumbled and doubted, but they did not all die in the wilderness, did they? The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs that I've done among them, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. But Moses said to the Lord, but then the Egyptians will hear of it. For you brought this people in your might from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They've heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, have been seen face to face. And your cloud stands over them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. Now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it's because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them. That's why he killed them in the wilderness. You see, a long time ago, there was nothing. And then God said, let there be, and there was. God created it. He created it good. And he created it, and he crowned it with this man being made in his own image, the crown of his creation, and he called him good. But then Satan came, the fall. Satan sought to destroy God's creation. He seduced the woman. Adam and Eve were deceived into the path of disobedience and rebellion. The consequence being death. Judgment for their disobedience against the God who made them and everything else in creation good. But then what? God creates something good. The devil corrupts it. God destroys it. End of story. What kind of story is that? Moses understood this, as we do, that there is a better story being told here, isn't there? Moses intercedes for the people. Please, he says, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Though he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt up till now. Moses begs for mercy towards a people that do not deserve any. God said, 10 times I've dealt with their rebellion. But it was more than that, wasn't it? God would be in his right to destroy them all, just as he could have destroyed Adam and Eve in the garden. But instead, he hears the words of the intercessor, and God replies, I have pardoned according to your word. The Lord accepted the intercessor's request for the sake of mercy and for the sake of his own glory, not because they deserved it. But there was still a judgment to be had, a consequence for their unbelief. God said, truly as I live, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have yet put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed me, none of them shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. None of those who despise me will see it. So who died in the wilderness? Obviously, those who despised the goodness and the mercy of God, who rescued them from their bondage, who took the food and the water and the protection and still complained against their maker and their redeemer. They fashioned idols like those of the Egyptians. This is the way I'm comfortable worshiping. Of course, they died in the dry desert of unbelief. But God also dealt out punishment to all those who had come out of Egypt, all who had passed through the Red Sea and bore witness to the goodness and the greatness of God for 40 years. Their clothes never wore out. You're wearing the same suit. It's just as nice as it was the day you bought it. And you're still saying, you just want to kill us. This included the priest, Aaron, and it included Moses, the intercessor, the one who led them out. They also died in the desert. It also seems to have included many others who did believe. We'll see later in the book. The desert held the bodies of those who did not believe at all, as well as of those who believed, but imperfectly. Those who tolerated the unbelief, who perhaps participated on occasion in the acts of rebellion, grumbling, idolatry, sure, maybe followed by genuine repentance later. The author of Hebrews emphasizes this point of God's judgment on that entire generation when he says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. This is what the children of Israel should have done. When they were confronted by grumblers and complainers, they should have pointed them again to the goodness and the greatness of the God who was leading them into the promised land. Hang in there. See the manna? Here comes the quail. Look at the pillar of fire that leads us. Remember the Red Sea. That should have been their response at all times. Don't worry about the giants in the land. Our God is greater. Just ask Pharaoh and his army. Oh, wait, you can't. But they didn't. Instead of chastising the foolish grumblers and complainers, instead of exhorting and encouraging each other, instead of kicking out the unbelievers, you don't like it here? You don't like manna? Fine, go back to Egypt. We're staying. They allowed themselves instead to become numb and hardened by all of that sin. Because they didn't, God chastised them. They did not live to see the promises fulfilled. They came right up to the edge of it, and then they wussed out. Their hearts had become hardened by the constant interaction with the sin and unbelief of the others, so they all died before God's plan was completed. Even Aaron, even Moses. But they did not all die. God says, As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies will fall in this wilderness, all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, you who grumbled against me. Not one shall come into the land that I swore I would make you dwell, except Caleb and Joshua. But your little ones, who you said would become prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies will fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in this wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you will bear your iniquity for 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. Who got to inherit that land? The children. Why? Because they never grumbled or complained. Because they were more holy. Or because they truly believed when their parents did not. No. Because God had made a promise. And some way, somehow, God was going to keep his promises that he made to Abraham. Even if an entire generation of the people who crossed through the Red Sea had to die in the desert in the process. The children did not earn it, did they? They received the inheritance of the promised land through grace alone. They all should have perished in that desert. It gives a little more insight into the words of Jesus, doesn't it? Let the children come to me, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It also gives a lot more emphasis on the warnings to the church. Paul's letter to the Corinthians comes to mind. When we look at the church at Corinth, shake our heads and say, well, they're probably part of that liberal mainline denomination. We miss the entire point. Why is that letter in our Bible? It's there for us to not be like them. Just as the story of Israel is given to us to show us what happens when we let unbelief and idolatry run the show, we've been warned. But God, who is compassionate and full of mercy, allowed some of the people of Israel to enter the land of promise, led by Caleb and Joshua. They didn't deserve it. And they certainly didn't do much better once they got in there, did they? When Joshua, that's a translation of Yeshua, which is also Jesus, led his people into the land and conquered it, he did as God commanded. God's promises were fulfilled. But there was so much more going on. Joshua was also merely a type. The story of the conquest of Canaan was also a type. And the rest that the people were given was merely a shadow of the rest that is to come. The author brings this up for a reason. No one deserves to receive the promises that God has given. We've all sinned. We've all grumbled and complained and doubted, even believers, members of the church, even the elect of God. And still, he is merciful and full of compassion. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Joshua, the son of Nun, led the children of Israel into Canaan, and they hacked and slashed their way into an inheritance. God used them to judge the nations. And when they were done, they were permitted to rest. Joshua, the son of God, is greater than the son of Nun. Jesus is greater than Joshua. He went himself alone into the promised land. He conquered the enemies of sin and death for God's children. He bore the righteous wrath of God that should have been poured out on our heads for every single instance of grumbling and complaining and doubt in the goodness and greatness of our God. His body hung on a cross, so ours wouldn't fall in the wilderness. You want to turn to another path, find another method of obtaining the promises Christ has earned from you? Don't. You want to look to your own works, your own self-righteousness for comfort and security? Don't. You want to grumble and complain when your daily Christian life is full of trials and tribulations? Are you okay with living in bitterness and discontent in the body of Christ? Do you participate in the sin? Or do you tolerate it in the midst of the congregation? Don't. Remember Israel. Remember, they had made it to within inches of the finish line and they did not cross. Beloved, let us not be like them. Let us encourage and support and rebuke each other. Let us point one another to our Savior again and again, as long as it is today. Do not give in. Do not lose hope. Look, Joshua, the Son of God, has gone ahead of us. He is preparing this place for us. He has paved the path to the land of promise with his own broken body and his own shed blood. We do not have to conquer our enemies, the world, the flesh, or the devil. He already did. What we need to do, brothers and sisters in Christ, is wait here on the border, on the edge of the kingdom. Not for permission to enter, not to see if we're worthy, but we are waiting for the one who has already entered it, already claimed it, the one who sits now at the right hand of the Father, waiting for him to come again, to come and get us, to bring us into the presence of our God and Father. Waiting for him to bring us into the rest that he has earned for us. So let us remember, as long as it is today, to remind one another of this blessed, confident, and sure hope. Amen.